Chapter 19. The Triumph of the Kingdom. And in the days of these kings the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 2:44. To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Mark 4:30-32. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah 9:7. It came from outer space. In 1958, a tiny meteorite about the size of a soccer ball, plummeting through the Earth's atmosphere, made landfall and came to rest on the property of a particularly unfortunate Pennsylvania farmer. Alerted by the barking of his dog, the old man investigated, only to discover the steaming object strangely emitting otherworldly sounds. Naturally enough, the farmer took up a nearby stick, tapped the extraterrestrial orb, and watched in astonishment as it opened up in sections like a space pod, revealing within it a small, pulsating, reddish, gelatinous blob. Overcome by his curiosity, the farmer could not resist the urge to poke the substance and to raise it on the end of his stick for closer examination, whereupon the alien thing slid down the stick to encompass his hand. The blob apparently fed on human flesh and increased in size proportionately after every meal. By the time the terrified farmer reached the office of the doctor, the thing had engulfed his arm and was still hungry. Before the end of the day, it had consumed the patient, the doctor, and his nurse, who, as is customary in old horror films, simply stood paralyzed and screaming as the blob, now the size of a beanbag chair, inched its way toward her at a snail's pace across the examination room floor. Though the blob never picked up much speed, it managed to pick up more passengers as it moved through the small Pennsylvania town, consuming and absorbing everyone that was unfortunate enough to be in its relentless path. As a result, the blob got larger and larger until, by the end of the film, it was large enough to cover an entire building, the town diner. Inside the diner were trapped our heroes, led by the 27-year-old Steve McQueen playing the role of a teenager in his first lead movie role. It would be cruel for me to spoil the film for the reader by revealing the ending. Suffice it to say that, as in all older movies, the heroes predictably survive, and the monster amoeba from space is ingeniously defeated. By the end of the movie, it is clear that, were the thing never to be defeated, it would eventually have grown as large as the world, having consumed every last inhabitant. I was a child when the blob first appeared on the big screen, and it was the most terrifying thing I had ever seen. Though I have seen the film subsequently without the same effect, I had numerous nightmares about the blob when I was a child. Throughout my later life, I remembered the blob as the quintessential sci-fi horror B movie. It became a cult classic. It was not until I learned about the Kingdom of God in Scripture that I began to wonder whether the movie, which actually was written and directed by Christians and produced by a Christian film company, might not have been deliberately inspired by Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2. Footnote. Just a bit of blob trivia. The original concept for the movie came from Jack H. Harris, a man with secular movie-making ambitions but little money. He pitched the idea to a Christian production company called Valley Forge, which had previously made about 250 Christian films, and whose stated mission was simply to promulgate the word. Harris convinced them to make their first secular feature film on the promise that they could thereby make a lot of money to preach the word more broadly. The screenplay was written by a minister, Theodore Simonson, and a former actress, and the movie was directed by Methodist minister and filmmaker Irvin S. Yeworth. And so it was, writes Ryan Lamb at denofgeek.com, that a group of devout Christians ended up making one of the most successful sci-fi films of the 1950s. This may have been Valley Forge's only movie that did not directly fit their mission statement to promulgate the word. But now, through my use of it, even the blob is being used to spread the word of the kingdom. The blob would have been a closer parallel to the kingdom of God had the writers included the ideas that the earth was already infected with a universal, incurably deadly plague, and that the blob had come down on purpose to rescue the doomed race. On this alternative plotline, those consumed by the blob actually would not have died, but, unperceived by outsiders, had entered a new world, a realm within its expanding membrane where all were cured, free, and secure, and lived good and fulfilling lives. The movie makers, for their own reasons, did not consult me at age 5 concerning alternative possible plot twists. In any case, I did not understand the Kingdom of God at the time well enough to have made such helpful suggestions. End footnote. As it turns out, the subtext of the movie was not religious, but political. The red ooze that was swallowing up everyone in its proximity was meant by its makers to be a subtle metaphor for the creeping red menace of communism, which was spreading on numerous continents in the 50s. That Christ's kingdom as a global benign force has its rival counterpart in global communism as a malign force has often been noted. Footnote. For example, Billy Graham shared the contents of a letter written by a young convert to the communist cause, comparing the degree of commitment to the cause required in the movement to that required for the service to Christ. End footnote. Like communism during the Cold War, and a little like the blob, the Kingdom of God is a movement that absorbs human beings into itself. Both movements advance through the dissemination of their respective messages, inspiring their adherents with a vision of a future order in which peace and justice prevail. Both demand the full allegiance of their workers and of those subject to them. The main difference is that communism is based upon an enslaving lie, whereas the Kingdom of Christ is founded upon liberating truth. Once the Kingdom of God and its objectives are understood, it is tempting to suspect that Satan stole the kingdom paradigm so as to create a counterfeit in the movement of world communism. Communism and the Kingdom of Christ have similar rival ambitions, namely the conquest of the world. However, the opposite of Christ's kingdom is not communism per se, but the sinister multi-headed hydra of which Marxism is merely one emerging head. If communism were to collapse entirely, the kingdom of Satan would seek to emerge in yet another guise. The contest for the world is between the kingdoms of Satan and of Christ, respectively. Over the course of the past 2,000 years, the trajectory of victory has been on the side of Christ's movement, which began with 120 Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and now commands the nominal loyalty of almost a third of the earth's inhabitants. This is tremendous numerical growth, which is important, though the depth of commitment in many who profess faith in Christ is open to question. Daniel's prophecy assures us that the divine kingdom will continue to advance, like a stone not of earthly origin, growing into a great mountain to fill the whole earth, as it takes into itself an increasing percentage of humanity. Though the methods of conquest are not militaristic or political, such an advance of the influence of the king cannot fail to have social and political impact. In the Roman Empire, the growth of Christianity eventually brought about even the conversion of the pagan emperor, and the banishing of paganism from the corridors of socio-political power. The benign influence of the kingdom has now successfully penetrated every nation on the planet through the valiant sacrifices of heroes and heroines who did not love their lives unto the death. The missionaries of the kingdom have been the shock troops who have cleared the way for massive and beneficial transformations of societies, both large and small. For example, when Charles Darwin first visited Tierra del Fuego, he found the inhabitants in a state of misery and moral degradation. But when he returned some years later, after the gospel had been introduced by missionaries, the change for the better was so indescribable that he not only testified of his astonishment, but became a regular contributor to the missionary society. We may easily underestimate what the power of the Holy Spirit working mightily through the gospel of the kingdom is capable of accomplishing in transforming societies. James Hefley relates an anecdote illustrating another instance of what has been occurring globally over the past 20 centuries through the conquests of God's kingdom. Quote, during World War II, on a remote island in the Pacific, an American serviceman encountered a literate native from a tribe of former cannibals who was carrying a Bible. Gesturing to the man's Bible, the American said, "We educated people no longer put much faith in that book." The native replied, "Well, it's good that we do, or you would be eaten by my people today." Unquote. Whole societies have been transformed by the power of the kingdom of God, spreading like leaven within them. Near the end of World War II, in the process of liberating Okinawa, American troops came upon a village called Shimabuku. Approaching the village warily, they were met by two old men carrying a Bible. As they suspiciously entered the village, the Americans were stunned by what they found. In stark contrast to the depravity and dilapidation of the surrounding Okinawan villages, Shimabuku had no poverty, no crime, no divorce, no prostitution, no drunkenness. The people were happy and industrious. Their village and farmlands were orderly and there were crops in the field. Why was this village so different from those around it? 30 years earlier, an American missionary on his way to Japan had visited Shimabuku and had converted those two men. He had left them with a Japanese translation of the Bible and urged them to live by its teachings. In the following 30 years, having no other contact with Christianity, these two men had converted and transformed their village. The story was reported in Reader's Digest, where the army driver is reported to have said, "Maybe we are using the wrong weapons to change the world." The limits of the power of God's kingdom to conquer darkness through His Word have not yet been discovered. What can happen in one village obviously can happen in a whole district or province, which is confirmed historically in a number of the great evangelical revivals. What can happen in a single province can even happen in a whole nation. For example, the blessings of contemporary Western civilization with our modern conception of human rights and liberties can be attributed directly to the influence of the Bible and of the people who believe and propagate it. The first president of the United States expressed the sentiment that it is impossible to rightly govern without God and the Bible. Daniel Webster, the great American statesman, born only a few years after the founding of the nation, opined, "The Bible is the book which teaches man his responsibility, his own dignity, and his equality with his fellow man." Webster's younger contemporary, President Ulysses S. Grant, exhorted the nation, "To the influence of this book we are indebted for the progress made in true civilization, and to this we must look for our guide in the future." The kingdom of God is the last of the world empires, an empire of spiritual transformation through the living word of God. It conquers and rules its subjects not by unwelcomed imposition, nor with weapons of war, but by the cheerful consent of the governed, who are won over by the living word of God. It does not require a devout Christian to recognize this. It is often the ruthless conquerors of the world who must confess to the superior power of God's word to conquer civilizations. Napoleon said, "The Bible is no mere book, but a living creature with a power that conquers all that oppose it." He obviously had a good grasp of the history of the past 2,000 years. The modern world is too little aware of the debt it owes to the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. As the influence of Christianity is being viciously challenged in Western civilization at this particular moment, the need for Christianity in the world is being defended, ironically, by the most unlikely advocates, modern atheists. In the first decade of this century, a number of atheist writers launched a concerted attack on all religion, especially Christianity. Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett all published best-selling books within months of each other, ridiculing and savaging people of faith, and declaring that all religion is a delusion and that its influence poisons everything. Surprisingly, less than 15 years later, the unofficial leader of the group, Richard Dawkins, has made a startling admission. In 2006, he was claiming that rearing children as Christians should be regarded as a form of child abuse. More recently, Dawkins wrote, "Whether irrational or not, it does unfortunately seem plausible that if somebody sincerely believes God is watching his every move, he might be more likely to be good." Unquote. Another recent non-Christian book, Dark Agenda, was written by David Horowitz, an agnostic Jew. While rejecting the truth claims of Christianity, Horowitz argues that the benefits enjoyed by Western civilization arose almost entirely from the influence of that faith. He argues that the continuation of these benefits to future generations depends on the continuation of Christian influence in the world. In an article on stream.org, Jonathan Van Maren posted an article called "Atheists in Praise of Christianity," in which he notes a trend of atheists who are beginning to recognize that Christianity is a necessary influence for the preservation of civilization. Reviewing the recent book Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World, by atheist historian Tom Holland, Van Maren writes, "While studying the ancient world, Holland realized something. Simply, the ancients were cruel, and their values utterly foreign to him. The Spartans routinely murdered imperfect children. The bodies of slaves were treated like outlets for the physical pleasure of those with power. Infanticide was common. The poor and the weak had no rights. How did we get from there to here? It was Christianity, Holland writes. Christianity revolutionized sex and marriage, demanding that men control themselves and prohibiting all forms of rape. Christianity confined sexuality within monogamy. It is ironic, Holland notes, that these are now the very standards for which Christianity is derided. Christianity elevated women. In short, Christianity utterly transformed the world. In fact, Holland points out that without Christianity, the Western world would not exist. Even the claims of the social justice warriors who despise the faith of their ancestors rest on a foundation of Judeo-Christian values. Those who make arguments based on love, tolerance, and compassion are borrowing fundamentally Christian arguments. If the West had not become Christian, Holland writes, no one would have gotten woke. Unquote. Van Maren provides a number of additional examples. One is Douglas Murray, another atheist author and columnist of whom he writes. Murray has started to warn that the decline of Christianity is a dangerous thing. Society now faces three options. First, Murray says, is to reject the idea that all human life is precious. Another is to work furiously to nail down an atheist version of the sanctity of the individual. And if that doesn't work, then there is only one other place to go, which is back to faith, whether we like it or not. Unquote. Of yet another case, Van Maren writes, Charles Murray, the American social scientist and sociologist, is an agnostic. Yet he told me in an interview that he believes the American Republic will not survive without a resurgence of Christianity. You cannot have a free society with a constitution like the American one unless you are trying to govern a religious people, he observed. Modern inhabitants of Western civilization might mistakenly assume that our moral instincts, namely that the weak and disadvantaged should be relieved and lifted up, that men and women are equal, and that those of every race should be treated with undifferentiated human dignity, are the natural instincts of every person and culture. Such an assumption is naive in the extreme. When Mother Teresa came to Calcutta, this charitable instinct was conspicuous by its absence in the Indian population. The Hindu worldview of that land favored leaving miserable and sick people untouched and unaided so that they would fully endure in this life the consequences of karmic justice carried over from a previous lifetime. Only by being left in their wretchedness could the miserable qualify for better circumstances in the next incarnation cycle. This is the religious philosophy of over a billion benighted people on earth. The social and global impact of Mother Teresa's bringing the compassion of Christ's kingdom to Calcutta is a matter of well-known history. Some poorly informed Christians, usually in the service of some eschatological program, have been heard to insist that the world is today in worse condition than it has ever been before. The truth is almost exactly the opposite. The beneficent, transforming power of the kingdom of God has fashioned for us a world that would not be recognized by anyone living in times before Christ's movement invaded the world. In former times, warfare between nations was so barbaric as to defy tasteful description to people of our cultural sensitivities. In Roman times, infidelity of husbands to their wives was regarded as neither unusual nor immoral. In many societies, slaves could lawfully be beaten to death at the whim of their masters. Other than the early Christians, few had any conscience about leaving unwanted newborns out to die of exposure or to be eaten by dogs. Before the advent of modern medicine, the existence of which owes much to devout Christian pioneers in modern medical science like Louis Pasteur, whole towns and even continents were sometimes decimated by plagues. The concepts of human rights, freedom of religion, liberty of conscience, and the equal status of women to men are ideals that we may take for granted, thinking them to be natural human instincts, unless we are acquainted with history. Prior to the coming of Christ's kingdom, conditions worldwide in terms of justice and human rights were similar to those still found in the strictest Islamic countries. These societies have until now vociferously resisted the incursion of the gospel's influence in their lands. The consequence is that, in terms of human rights, many such countries have advanced little since medieval times. Resistance is futile. The prophecy of Daniel foresees the kingdom's eventual conquests even in these resistant territories. Emperor Julian the Apostate, reigning after the conversion of the Roman Empire, unsuccessfully attempted to overthrow Christianity and to officially reinstate Rome's pagan heritage. He failed, and by some reports died saying, "You have conquered, O Galilean!" It is a foolish thing for the kings of the earth and the rulers to set themselves against Yahweh and against his Messiah, saying, "Let us cast off his claims to our submission." Yahweh is not impressed. He is amused. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh," he declares to his foes. "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill." To take a phrase from Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor in Geneva, the authority of God's kingdom is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Footnote. The statement was technically referring to the Word of God rather than the Kingdom of God. However, the Word of God is the authority of the Kingdom of God. Beza's imagery might have been borrowed from a poem typically attributed to the seal of a Waldensian church. "Hammer away, ye hostile hands! Your hammer breaks, God's anvil stands." End of footnote. Let the nations hammer away. Let them wear themselves out. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding on a donkey, he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Of mustard seeds and leaven. Does the task appear to be too unrealistically enormous, the progress too slow and the victory too far off? Are we prone to be discouraged by temporary setbacks or reversals? Remember, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Do not become discouraged. He isn't. The success of the mission does not depend upon weapons that are earthly, but on the weapons issued by the king to his warriors, which are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The prophet Daniel guarantees the veracity of these predictions with the strong assurance that the dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. However, we have even greater assurance of this vision's fulfillment than that of Daniel's words, in nothing less than the words of the king himself. Jesus used two parables to illustrate the ultimate quantitative growth and qualitative influence of his kingdom upon the world. In one parable, the kingdom is likened to a tiny seed which grows into a very large plant with boughs sufficient to shelter the birds of the air. This speaks of the extensive nature of the kingdom's impact. In the second parable, Jesus compares the kingdom to a pinch of yeast or leaven placed into a lump of dough, causing the rise of the whole lump. This speaks of the internal, moral, and cultural influence of the kingdom upon the world. As we have seen, these predictions have been largely confirmed in their fulfillment in the centuries since their utterance. A novel and mistaken interpretation. Once again, we must digress to deal with a misconception that is commonly found in expositions upon these two parables by those of the postponed kingdom school. Jesus does not even take the time to explain these two parables to his disciples, since their meaning is regarded as sufficiently obvious. While the original hearers would naturally have viewed these parables as presenting an optimistic vision of the future of the kingdom, there are certain commentators who assure us that we have this just backward. These narratives, they say, are not about the success of the kingdom, but of its failure. What? How so? It is explained that the birds who lodge in the branches of the mustard tree represent evil influence or the devil's infiltration of the church in the end times. They further identify the yeast of the second parable as evil, ultimately corrupting the kingdom, especially at the end of this age. Thus, we are assured the two parables are predicting the ultimate corruption and failure of the church in this world. The gist of this argument is that the birds appearing in a previous parable, where they ate up the good seed before it could germinate, were identified as the wicked one who comes to deprive hearers of the knowledge of the gospel. It is further asserted that leaven is always an image of evil. We are told that there is a law of exegetical constancy, which is a hermeneutical principle guiding us in the interpretation of Scripture. This alleged law states that a symbol that is used a certain way in one passage must have the same meaning whenever it is used in other passages. It's a good thing they told us. one would never have noticed it from reading scripture alone. This so-called law would require that we must equate the fallen king of Babylon with Jesus, since both are referred to as the morning star. In fact, on this principle, Babylon, the devil, and Jesus would have to be the same, since each of them is likened to a lion. In a single chapter, Matthew 13, several parables feature seed, though the seed has different meanings in each case. In one parable, the seed is the word of the kingdom. In another, it is the kingdom itself, and in yet a third, the sons of the kingdom. Interestingly, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, the phrase sons of the kingdom refers to true believers in Christ, but the same expression used elsewhere refers to the unbelieving Jews who are ultimately rejected. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. It seems that the alleged law of exegetical constancy has no basis in reality. Who is supposed to have imposed this artificial law upon readers of the Bible? Certainly neither Jesus nor any of the biblical writers seem to have had any awareness of it. If they knew of such a law, they flagrantly violated it. A better rule would be to allow the symbolism of a parable to be interpreted in terms of internal factors in the parable itself. For example, birds in the context of a farmer sowing seeds are a problem. On the other hand, in the context of their nesting in tree branches, birds pose no problem. In fact, that is exactly where birds ideally nest. They are not deleterious to the welfare of the tree at all, as they are to the crop of the farmer whose seeds they consume. The image of a tree sheltering birds and woodland creatures is a common and positive one in the Old Testament, where it is assumed to be one of the tree's main functions to provide shelter for otherwise vulnerable creatures of the woods. Nebuchadnezzar in his glory and the Assyrian Empire in its ideal state are both described symbolically as great trees providing such a service to their people as trees provide for the birds and woodland creatures. This imagery describes them when they were reigning well. Both are later depicted as the stumps of trees chopped down due to their proud thoughts and evil actions. Similarly, Ezekiel depicts the kingdom of God in these terms. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it. And it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort, in the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and have done it. Ezekiel describes the kingdom in its exalted and flourishing state as being a shelter for birds. So does Jesus. He simply borrows established imagery from his prophetic predecessors and depicts his kingdom in its best health as being a shelter and security for those who flee into it. This is a picture of salvation and security, not of corruption and evil. Likewise, in the case of the parable of the leaven, or yeast, it is true that yeast is sometimes likened to evil influences in that it is an ingredient that spreads throughout and significantly affects its environment. However, sin is not the only principle that can behave this way. In times of revival, for example, the influence of the Holy Spirit can spread and transform in precisely the same manner. We have already seen examples of the spreading of the kingdom's transforming power in formerly pagan societies as a result of its predicted expansion. Yeast is a good analogy for any spreading influence, whether good or bad. In the present parable, it represents a distinctly positive influence. Jesus does not describe the kingdom as a lump of dough into which some nefarious person has inserted the corruption of leaven. Rather, the actual words of the Master, who we presume knew how to say what he wished to say, were, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven." If someone wants to insist that yeast in the Bible can only be a symbol for evil, then this one contrary example should suffice to correct that misapprehension. It is the kingdom itself that is like yeast in its environment, that environment being the world. Like a rising tide that lifts all ships, it not only serves its own constituents, but also commonly elevates the socio-political standards of the secular environment in which it grows. The clear predictions of the prophets and of Christ himself tell us that the progress of the kingdom will continue and will prevail against every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Then the seventh angel sounded, And there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. No wonder the psalmist saw the victory of the kingdom as just cause for global rejoicing. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Psalm 97, verses 1 through 6.